his forehead, you'll know that's Joel, and welcome him in the name of the Lord. Will you please stand for the call to worship?
The Lord has come to his holy temple. Amen. Father, we have invited you. Come, thou almighty King. Be in our presence. Not just in our presence, but be present within us. And we invite not only the King, but his Son and the Holy Spirit to be there as well. We open ourselves to your word. We open ourselves to your power. And we open ourselves to your work in us, on us, and through us. May we be open-hearted and open-spirited to you today. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Let's read responsively from page 815, the 96th Psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth.
Sing to the Lord, bless God's name, proclaim God's salvation from day to day.
Declare the Lord's glory among the nations, and the Lord's marvelous works among all the peoples.
Praise the Lord, great to be praised, to be feared by all gods.
For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Honor and majesty are before the Lord, in whose sanctuary are strength and beauty.
Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. If you'll stand with me, we'll read the lesson from the New Testament. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then should we do? In reply, he said to them, whoever has two coats must share them with anyone who has none, and whoever who has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? He said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what should we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, during these days we are celebrating the Epiphany of God in Christ Jesus. Most of you know that the word Epiphany comes from the Greek word epiphaneia and the verb epiphaino, to appear, to be manifest in the passive tense. Paul spoke of the grace of God which was manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. The writer of Hebrews, using a cognate word, tells us that in contrast to the many offerings and sacrifices under the Old Testament, that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so it is in the joy that sin has been put away, that death has been abolished by our Savior, that we celebrate these days together. Our text from Luke this morning speaks first of the God who comes to his people. John came saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord. All flesh shall see the salvation of God." This quote was taken from the messianic passage of Isaiah in chapter 40. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Malachi later added, "Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The metaphor, both in Isaiah and in Malachi, is taken from the Eastern custom of sending messengers ahead to prepare the way before a monarch's visit. The use of these passages, particularly the Isaiah passage by Matthew and by Luke, serves to connect John the Baptist with the promised messenger of the Old Testament, and to identify his time with the times of eschatological fulfillment. But already the story of the Old Testament is the story of God coming to his people, coming always with judgment and with the offer of salvation. To disobedient Adam, he came confronting his sin, but also graciously continuing his covenant with him. Genesis 1 through 11 is the story of the interaction of divine grace, of human resistance, of divine judgment, and the continuing offer of salvation. Throughout those terrible scenes, God does not abandon his creation. Again and again, he comes to it, calling it to be his creation and offering it grace and salvation. He came again to call Abraham and to appoint his descendants to a central role in the salvation of the world. And he came to Moses and to Israel with a special divine name, Yahweh. It's a fascinating name. It's probably from the Hebrew verb hayah, to be, in Hebrew. And it denotes God's absolute eternal being, which knows neither beginning nor ending. God's eternity. Being which is underived from anything else. Eternal being from which all other being comes. But it's being that is not merely passive. Rather, it is active, dynamic, presence in the midst of his people. By his name Yahweh, God pledged his personal and dynamic presence to be with Israel forever. And throughout their history, he continually broke into their lives in dynamic ways to judge them and to correct them and to keep them in the pathway of salvation. The Old Testament theologians have had a field day attempting to give nuances to all the various dimensions of the meaning of this divine name, Yahweh. Theodore Friesen translates freely that it means, "I myself am there. Count on me." Walter Arkwright translates it, "I am really and truly present, ready to help, and ready to act as I have always been." Brevard Childs translates, "I am there, wherever it may be, I am really there." Well, if time permitted, we could walk across the pages of the Old Testament today to see again and again God coming to his people, God manifesting himself to his people in dynamic, powerful, awesome, life-changing, transforming presence in their midst. And he continued to break into their lives and their histories, and that's remembered again and again in prose and poetry, in the sacred memory of the Old Testament writers. But now John becomes a clarion voice declaring the King is coming. His kingdom is about to dawn. The eschatological promises of the Old Covenant are being fulfilled. The story of the New Testament is that God has come in Christ, and he continues to come to his people. He comes to us today, wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. There he has promised to be present, and to be present in dynamic ways, in life-changing ways in our midst. Our text speaks secondly of the preparation of the people of God for his coming. John announced the certain imminent coming of God in Christ, but he coupled that with the message that the people needed to make preparation for that coming. Else the coming would have little meaning for them. Else the coming would mean judgment rather than salvation for them. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. And so the announcement of the divine initiative is coupled with a call to human response, and that's the way it always is. John's calling and mission had already been indicated to his parents, according to Luke 1:16 and 17. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Just as an aside, let me suggest to you that those two verses are descriptive of the task of preaching. We too have that same calling which we share with John the Baptist. That is, we too are called to turn many of the sons of Adam to the Lord their God. We too are called to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children in concern about family ministry and the disintegration and the dehumanization that happens in the context of our families. We too are called to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, with the same purpose, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Well, John went on to specify to the gathered multitudes what concrete ways that this preparation was to be carried out in. Preparing the way of the Lord begins with repentance. Matthew 3:2 reports that John's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke describes him as preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, thus making them ready to receive the Lord. John warned the crowds who came to be baptized to bring forth fruits evidencing their repentance. He then gave them practical directions to forsake their besetting sins. To the religious leaders, he said, abandon your self-righteousness and in your religiosity. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Israel. Here, religion had been twisted to become the opposite of what it ought to be. That is, a cloak for self-righteousness over against God. To the multitudes, John said, give up greed and selfishness in the grasping of possessions. When you see others about you who have need for a cloak, for food, don't hold on selfishly to that which you have, but share with them in their need. To the tax collectors, he said, stop your dishonest exploitation of the people by exacting more money than the taxes that are actually called for and enriching yourself in the process. To the soldiers, he said, cease using your positions of power to violate those who are weak. Notice then in each group he speaks to what he perceived to be their besetting sin. Our besetting sin may be something else today. Christ may be speaking to us about some other area of our life, which is a point of disobedience, a point which we have not allowed his lordship to enter our lives or his spirit to heal and to empower. When God comes to our lives, our first response is to identify with Isaiah. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. We see our need for confession, our need for repentance, a need for a change of mind and of heart with respect to our sinfulness. I don't know exactly what the imagery, both in Isaiah and Luke and partially in Matthew, was intended to mean when Luke said that every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough ways shall be made smooth. He perhaps had in mind that actual recreation of the heavens and the earth in the new age which was to come. But in light of the fact that the rest of the passage here in Luke is dealing with the sins of the people and what needs to be corrected in preparing the way of the Lord, let me suggest to you that that poetic use from Isaiah may have metaphorical meaning here. That the valleys that are to be filled are our shortcomings, our sins of neglect, our sins of omission. That every mountain and hill that is to be brought low may refer to our pride that needs to be humbled. The return to a broken and a contrite heart. The crooked places that need to be made straight may refer to our being bent out of shape by sinfulness. And our pathway has become distorted. We need to be restored to the straight path of obedience. The rough places being made smooth refers to life subjected to Christ's commands, which in the process of growth in grace loses the roughness of this age to become Christ-like. Preparing the way of the Lord not only refers to repentance, but it continues in obedience. John not only spoke of the besetting sin of each group who heard him, but he coupled that with exhortations as to the right path which they ought to choose. Repentance then opens up into a life of obedience. In fact, repentance that is not followed by obedience can be questioned as to whether it is truly repentance at all. Repentance that is half repentance is not repentance at all. Only that is repentance which opens into a life of penitence, a state of penitence, a life of obedience to the claims and the commands of the gospel. Thirdly, our text suggests that preparing the way of the Lord involves receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. John called persons to baptism for the forgiveness of sins and held out to them the hope of the imminent gift of the Holy Spirit, saying of the Messiah, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." We look back on the time of the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it is the Spirit who helps to keep us in a state of penitence, a state of obedience, and a state of hope. The text speaks thirdly to us, it seems to me, of the hope of the people of God. John here points to the imminent hope of the Messiah's coming. "The kingdom of God is at hand," he says. "There's coming one soon, whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy to unloose, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." That coming occurred, and we have received it, and we rejoice in its blessings today. But interestingly, the predominant use of the epiphino word and its cognates refers to the future hope of the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. We are those who await our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Titus 2:13. And we look forward to that appearing because we know that we have joined ourselves to that which alone is eternal. When the great ambitions and plans of human beings have been buried in the dust of antiquity, we alone belong to that which is permanent in the universe, which cannot be shaken, and which is our hope. And so these are great days when we recall again not only the incarnation, but the life and the ministry of our Lord, and the salvation which has come through him, the death that has been abolished in him. And we look forward to the Easter season when we celebrate his resurrection and our new life in him. May we stand for the closing hymn.
Thou and thou only first. great God of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Please receive the benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.